glad that I didn't wear all of you out last night talking about the dreadful subject of hell, and that you could make it back this morning for something of a seminar and discussion of a subject on a subject that really seems quite different in one way, but may in fact be one of our culture's leading illustrations of hell on earth, and that's the subject of pornography and obscenity. When I was originally asked to address you on this particular subject, I think what went through my mind, first of all, is what could I possibly say about this that you don't already know? I mean, this seems to be such an obvious subject, right? Pornography is filth. Christians don't believe in filth. Obviously, we're against pornography. You know, that can I, the case is open and closed. What more could I add to that? I mean, I could come here and regale you with the statistics. Would you like to know how many people subscribe to Playboy magazine? Okay, it's in excess of 15 million. Would you like to know what the second and third? And I could give you illustrations like that that perhaps would be entertaining, and perhaps could lead us to be more righteously indignant about the immorality of the culture round about us. But I'm not sure that I would have really helped you to think more clearly as Christians and more faithfully according to the Word of God if I would simply do those things. So I am going to try, in the time that we have here this morning, to lead you through a discussion not only of pornography and obscenity from the standpoint of Christian morality with respect to sexual matters, but more importantly, perhaps, Christian morality with respect to communication ethics. Because when all is said and done, when we get into arguments with one another in our culture over pornography and obscenity, you will find that rarely is the issue a matter of sexual purity. I mean, you're going to have people who believe that premarital sex or adultery or homosexuality or whatever it may be are right or wrong, and that'll probably close the issue. But when you talk about whether pornography should be sold, or whether certain books should be censored, or what should be read by our children, we are not so much talking about the ethics of sex, we are rather talking about the ethics of communication. What should be allowed to be portrayed to people, communicated to people? And so with that in mind, let's begin on the sexual side of this question of pornography, and then I would like to move into what I think is the more controversial, really, issue, and that is, in a free society, should pornography be allowed? Should censorship be practiced? Anytime we get into a debate over the question of pornography and obscenity, it's going to be necessary for us to say something about the meaning of our terms, because when I look at something and I say, well, that's pornographic and that's why I oppose it, what I've done is I put it into a certain category and I've used this label for that category. Somebody else comes along and says, well, but I don't think that's pornographic. We have people who will say they don't think anything's pornographic. So when we are talking about pornography, when we're talking about obscenity, it'd be good for us to at least define our terms. The word pornography comes really etymologically from two Greek words that indicates that you have done something that is immoral in writing, or you've communicated in a filthy way. Porneia is a Greek word, obviously dealing with things like sexual immorality, but is broader than that, dealing with whatever is shameful. And grapho is a verb having to do with writing. So communication, writing, which is shameful, or in many cases sexually perverse in its character. The word obscenity, likewise, etymologically, apparently, has arisen for those things which, in a theatrical presentation, were to be discussed or inferred as taking place off the scene, obscene. It was out of the way. It's not the sort of thing appropriate to portray to an audience. And if this is part of the story, then it must be referred to in an obscene way, that is, off scene. You don't actually portray this. You don't actually say these sorts of things, you simply infer them. And so pornography is that which communicates things that are filthy or shameful, and obscenity is a broader term pertaining to anything that is inappropriate for public presentation just because of its immoral nature. In our particular culture, at the end of the 20th century, it might well appear to us that it's getting harder and harder to identify things as pornographic or obscene because it's becoming easier and easier to point to them. That may sound a little paradoxical, but if you stop and think about it, you'll get my point. It is harder to delineate between the area of things which are shameful and things which are unshameful because in our culture there is so much shameful material that you almost begin to wonder if we have the ability to blush at anything anymore. We'll talk about that in a moment, what the scripture says about our ability to blush at things. We live in a culture inundated with what I would consider, from a Christian standpoint, pornographic, and more broadly, things which are obscene, whether we're thinking of sexual immorality or violence or what have you. We are a culture that has so perverted our values that we can hardly talk to one another anymore about shamefulness without giggling, not because of the thing itself, but because of the concept of shame. People find that almost silly, almost so old-fashioned and puritanical that it isn't worth discussing it with you. The practices of our culture have been given over to the purveying of things that I don't think the Lord God intended for us to make public. You'll notice often in the law of God in the Old Testament that things are forbidden because they uncover the nakedness. You see this particularly in the book of Leviticus, where something is not to take place, it is shameful because it uncovers the nakedness, is the Hebrew expression, uncovers the nakedness, brings out the shamefulness. And in some cases, that has reference to human genital organs. To uncover someone's shame is to leave them naked in that way. So you see, the entire mentality that leads to the expression of God's word with such idioms as to uncover the nakedness tells us that that is something that's wrong. It's something that should be avoided. But in our culture, it is something to come as close to as you possibly can so that you can sell cars and sell just about anything, as a matter of fact. But it's not just an advertising which you would almost expect to easily pervert such good gifts from God as sexuality that we see values being given over because of greed and so forth. But what is our culture attempting to communicate when not only in motion pictures, which to, I guess, one way of thinking, are at some distance from people because they have to go out of their way to find a movie theater and pay the money and so forth. They have to overcome some hindrance in order to actually see terrible pictures or things that are portrayed improperly in pictures. But it comes right into their homes, not technically through free TV, but once you have a TV, on and on it goes, and it's readily available, even in television programs. Things are referred to as though it's just a matter of course, and it's perfectly all right, for instance, for people to be sleeping together out of wedlock, and for young people to be experimenting with sex, and for jokes to be made about sexual perversion, such as homosexuality. The values and practices of our culture have become pervasively pornographic. Even the use of the telephone anymore, see, is something that can be pornographic. We have people that make incredible amounts of money by having phone-in services where women will talk dirty to men and so forth for the sake of stimulating them. Our culture is so thoroughly obscene that it's no longer off the scene, it is the scene. This is what is making it in our culture. The selling of pornography, the purveying of obscenity, coming as close as you can to actually doing what is forbidden, but not crossing the line. We have a culture that's not looking for righteousness, not looking for purity, not trying to seek the greatest or the maximalization of godly values, but rather a culture that wants to say, we aren't so terrible, we aren't so bad, and yet we can come as close to hell as possible when it comes to sexual matters. And not only do we have perverted values in our culture, we have perverted evaluations in our culture. It's bad enough that this material is available and is pushed, but we aren't helped by the way in which our culture in general evaluates what's going on either. And I brought with me this morning, I think, a disgusting illustration of that from an article written in Dear Abby about 5 or 6 years ago. And let me just read this to you and see how you feel about Abby's enlightened American values and how she counsels this woman that writes in. The woman writes, Dear Abby, I am a 27-year-old wife and mother. A few years after I was married, I found some pornographic girly magazines my husband had hidden. It hurt me to discover he was reading such filth, and it hurt me even more to know that he tried to hide it from me. We discussed the matter, and he promised never to read that trash again. Well, you guessed it. Today I found some recent issues of that magazine hidden in a different place. I'm so disgusted and angry, I don't know what to do. I happen to be a pretty good-looking woman, so I can't understand why my husband would want to look at filth like that. What should I do? And she signs it deceived. Well, anybody who's been in the pastorate very long knows that this is not an uncommon problem. It hurts many marriages. Well, here's what our culture's answer to pastoral counseling has to say in response. Abby writes back, You're deceived. Please get over the notion that only men with unattractive wives read girly magazines. What you look like has nothing to do with your husband's desire to look at what you call filth. Which, by the way, may be true, but not in the way that Abby intended. You have much to learn about why men read girly magazines. It has nothing to do with you. Please see a counselor. Now tune into this. Please see a counselor. It would be better if your husband went with you, but if he refuses, go alone, because the problem is yours, not his. No man should have to hide his reading material from his wife, and no wife should make her husband promise not to read what he obviously enjoys reading. He's a grown man, and you are not his mother. I don't often cut out Dear Abby. I don't find it all that bad. But I mean, I was so taken back by this. I said, I want to put this in my file. I want to remember this. This line is incredible. The woman should go to a counselor. It'd be good if her husband would go, but if he refuses, go alone. Because the problem is yours, not his, she says. And so here's the promoter of American decency and etiquette and so forth, Dear Abby, saying, really, woman, you've got a problem if you think your husband shouldn't be looking at girly magazines, pornographic material. We live in a culture that is just inundated with perverted values, and a culture that has gone to the place of perverting its evaluation of things as well. Now, what does the Bible have to say to us about pornographic material, about material that is obscene, things which should not be on stage? Well, quite clearly, the Bible cannot say anything to us about this if we do not first presuppose that something can be obscene. If it is impossible conceptually for anything to be filthy, to be morally inappropriate, then of course there's no way you could distinguish between good and evil in the first place. The fact that the Bible does say something to us about these matters shows that any culture moving in the direction of breaking down the line between decency and indecency in sexual matters and in what is portrayed to the culture is going to be a culture under the wrath and curse of God. I referred a moment ago to this passage in Jeremiah 6, which, if you have your Bibles, you might turn to now. Jeremiah 6, verse 15. Notice the way in which God indicts the people. He says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. It's interesting that the condemnation given here is not simply a condemnation of the abominable things going on, but a condemnation that the people could no longer blush at those abominations. They were no longer ashamed of those abominations. It no longer seemed to them something that was obscene, but something which could be put in full view without a sense of embarrassment. Passage, of course, that I think you would expect us to look at, and we need to because it's right on target, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, where Jesus talks about adultery and how the Pharisees had perverted the teaching of God's word with respect to sexual matters, with respect to adultery, by externalizing the law and narrowing its full intent. In verse 27, Matthew 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And in a very brief way of expressing himself, Jesus says, you know what the elders say about this commandment. You read it in context, you notice he's introduced these things. You've heard it said by the ancients. You've heard it said by the elders, you shall not do this and so forth. Now you've heard it said, how they teach, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, Jesus now fulfilling the law, giving its full intention, but I say to you that everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And Jesus' admonition to those who have the problem with this kind of sin, if your eye causes you to stumble, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it would be better for you that one of your members perishes and that your whole body not be cast into hell. Jesus teaches that we need to take severe measures when it comes to temptation, that which would lead us to sin. And Jesus says, you mustn't think that you are somehow sexually pure. I'm going to talk about sexual ethics here. The principle applies across the board. But in sex, you are not sexually pure just because you haven't engaged in the act itself. Contemplating the act, desiring the act, wanting that which God has not granted to you is itself immoral. He calls it adultery committed already in the heart. Of course, we have something of a biblical psychology here. We know that the outward deed proceeds from the inward lust. We know that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so Jesus says, if you've already committed adultery in your imagination, in your heart, you are guilty before God. And that is the cause, that's what brings about the adultery that takes place with the body itself. And so Jesus says, cut off all occasion for such temptation and sin. Here spoken hyperbolically, a purposeful exaggeration to make the point. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, do whatever you need to do to get out of a situation of temptation. Jesus' admonition to his people, therefore, with respect to those things that would be pornographic, is have nothing to do with them. Have no occasion for temptation. Do not even put it in the path that you're going to walk. Avoid it. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul tells us more generally about the kind of mindset we should have as God's people. Ephesians 5, let me begin reading at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is appropriate for saints. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which is not appropriate, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know for sure, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Paul very clearly here tells us that it is our Christian duty, as those who were once darkness but now light, it is our duty to have nothing to do with the works of darkness, these shameful things that amount to fornication and uncleanness or covetousness of an idolatrous sort. In verse 4 in particular, notice, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting that's not appropriate. In verse 5, he tells us that we have to be very sure, and we know what is at stake here, that a person who willingly walks in the ways of filthiness and fornication has no part of the kingdom of God. The Christian church has rightly been indicted for many years for the hypocrisy that it practices with respect to sexual ethics. We have a tendency, I'm afraid, to be very, very severe on those expressions of sexual activity and interest that are not our own, and then to go very light with respect to those that we freely engage in. And I say that with shame, not only as an individual guilty of that hypocrisy, but I say it with shame because I feel badly for my church. I feel badly for my Christian brothers because we've made such a poor testimony to the world. And when we are indicted for our Elmer Gantries and so forth, sadly, the indictment fits. And I would like to encourage you to see that that is probably an appropriate indictment when it comes to pornography. Paul says here, we are to be very sure we know that no fornicator or unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. The same kind of language is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we appeal to it when we argue against, say, the place of homosexuals in the church. That's one of the texts that is commonly appealed to show that if a person is a practicing homosexual, somebody who hasn't put that sin behind him by means of repentance and faith in Christ, that person is not to be part of the church. They can have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Here Paul says, if you engage in filthy, pornographic things, you do not have a place in the kingdom of God. And our temptation, I think, is to think, well, of course, those perverts, those homosexuals, I understand why they can't be part of God's kingdom, but, I mean, it isn't so bad to look at these magazines or to do these things which don't go all the way to sexual perversion. But Paul puts these things in the same category. He openly condemns them. We have a culture that has forgotten how to blush. Can we blush in the Christian church? We have a culture that commits adultery in the heart and comes under the condemnation of God. Do we pluck out the eye and cut off the hand? Do we as a church take seriously that it's not even to be named among us that we take an interest in such things which are filthy and lead to fornication? Verse 6, let no man deceive you with empty words. Whenever you see Paul saying that, you should perk up your ears, because it's just in cases like these, Paul is suggesting, that we have a tendency to deceive ourselves and to rationalize God's holy standards. Let no man deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, so don't partake of them. Turn to Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, 8. If finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, take account of these things. Or another translation says, think upon these things. We are responsible for what we fill our minds with. We are responsible for changing the channel upstairs, if you will. We are responsible to think about the things God would have us think upon. And he says we should be thinking upon positive, virtuous matters rather than upon the kind of filth that is given to us in the pornographic industry. Whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. And so it's obvious, I think, that the Bible does condemn pornography. It does condemn those things more broadly which have in the past been considered obscene. The Bible condemns them and reminds us we should blush at things which are abominable in God's sight. We should not engage in lust and think, well, since I haven't involved my body in some outward sin, that therefore I'm okay in God's sight. We shouldn't deceive ourselves into thinking that God's condemnation will not come upon those who engage in filthiness and will not separate themselves from the darkness of this world. And in Philippians 4:8, finally, we've seen it is our obligation positively to fill our minds with honorable and pure matters and not those things which are displeasing to God. Our culture, of course, doesn't hear the word of God. Our culture cannot be looked to for our own standards as God's people. That's something to be heard as well, because so often Christians will say, even if they don't outwardly, explicitly say it, they will think in their hearts, well, everyone's doing it. It really can't be that bad. And we have a problem, of course, because cultures change. There is a sense in which what was previously seen as obscene or inappropriate is no longer seen that way today, and we can think of innocent examples of that, and then the evil one takes that observation and says, well, that's probably true of everything. Let me give you an example. Back, I think it was in 1919, I would have to look at my research notes to get the exact details, but I think that year, the Ladies' Home Journal took a great deal of public condemnation and flack because it published an advertisement for underarm deodorant. And people considered that obscene. All right? And, I mean, if you read enough books on the question of pornography and censorship, you can make a whole list of these kind of what we might look at as frivolous and humorous examples. Because today, I mean, talk about advertisements for underarm deodorant. I mean, I don't know what it's like here in your part of the country, but out in Southern California, I mean, they advertise things that I wouldn't even want to tell you about publicly. I mean, feminine hygienic products, which, I mean, I don't want to be in the same room with my daughter when these things are being advertised. It is embarrassing. So we've come a long way, to be sure. And yet, I'm not willing to go back to the 1919 or whatever controversy over underarm deodorant. I don't believe that is obscene or pornographic to have an advertisement about that. Now, I realize that I've set myself up. You could be sitting there and saying, well, Dr. Bonson, that's your problem, because you should feel embarrassed about that. Perhaps it was right. But I think I could defend myself. I could make at least a good start at defending myself, that that's not really a violation of God's word and so forth. So we see these trivial examples, if this is one, I think it is. We see these trivial examples. And so the evil one then would have us run to the extreme of saying, well, everything that people object to at one time or another will later, in the course of history, be seen as passé. And so there was a time when we wouldn't have advertisements in the paper for women's undergarments and bras and so forth. And now we have such advertisements that I have three teenage boys, and I wonder, do I even want them to look at the paper? I mean, it is really salacious. You begin to wonder, are they selling these things to females, or are they trying to sell these things to males? I mean, it is really terrible. And now I know, again, I've set myself up because somebody else on the other side has said, well, Dr. Bonson, the problem's yours. You're the one who's having this problem. I mean, all sorts of people look at these ads, and they don't think there's anything of that nature there at all. But I think I could make a pretty good start at defending myself here. I think if we did an honest survey of people, we'd find out they say, yeah, I don't quite understand why this provocative posing and so forth is necessary for selling of this product. In our culture that has gotten so far away from Christian values, about the only thing that is left for us to worship is self-gratification. And pornography, even if we were not able to clearly define what particular pictures or what magazines or what advertisements should be seen as, or not seen as at all, what should be obscene and offstage, even if we couldn't agree on that, we should be able to agree that our culture in general has turned to an ethic of self-gratification. It's not a question now of pursuing what is honorable and pure and pleasing to God. It's a question of, what can I get away with? How far can I go? And shouldn't I be happy? Shouldn't I be pleased, whether God is or not? And in our culture, we should be able to admit as well, even if we don't agree entirely on what particular shows or what particular portrayals should not be out there, I think we have to agree that the widespread pornographic influx in our culture has led to the depersonalization of sex. Sex is no longer viewed now as the most intimate thing between a husband and wife who have made a lifetime commitment to each other and covenanted with each other, you know, before the Lord. And so, therefore, is the highest point of personal communication between them. I mean, there is a good reason why we speak of intercourse, both with respect to verbal communication and sexual communication. Between a husband and wife, sex, you see, is the highest expression of personal love and commitment and covenant. But in our culture, sex is no longer that at all. Sex is simply a thing in itself for self-gratification. And the amazing thing to me is that if you listen to the rationale of unbelievers for the sexual revolution and the argument that is given against Christian standards of sexuality, such things as, oh, well, God can't possibly care how someone achieves orgasm, the argument can be pushed to absurdity by the Christian apologists saying, well, then, of course, on that argument, it doesn't make any difference whether you're having sex with human beings or animals or dead bodies, if that's all it is a matter of self-gratification. But the unbelieving world, because even unbelievers remain in the image of God, cannot take its own reasoning to its ultimate end. The unbelieving world finally starts backpedaling. Fascinating book published in 1983 by George Leonard entitled The End of Sex, in which a man who is not arguing for religious, or at least Christian religious values with respect to sexuality, says the sexual revolution was a big mistake. It has not brought the fruit of happiness and gratification that we thought that it would. And here's a man arguing simply from the standpoint of his own personal happiness that greater happiness and sexual pleasure comes through what he calls high monogamy. I believe he would consider our view low monogamy, you know, monogamy simply out of duty because God tells us that we have to do it this way. High monogamy is one that is a commitment to this because it really is the best for me personally and I get the most out of it. In fact, he really gets into kind of a weird ancient Greek metaphysic about Eros, you know, and everyone is following Eros. And so it is humorous from one standpoint, but it's a fabulous testimony to how even the unbelieving world says what pornography is purveying, what the sexual revolution has brought, does not even give the gratification and happiness that we thought we would get. And on the other hand, when you don't see unbelievers turning away from the sexual revolution because it doesn't really deliver the goods. You see those that are promoting what we would call dirty books and dirty pictures and television programs and advertisements and what have you, but no longer acknowledging that they are dirty. See, many years ago, there was pornography, even when laws may have been more strictly enforced and written about it. There always has been pornography, and that's going to be one of the depressing things I talk about in a few minutes. We as Christians have to face that. There always will be pornography. The difference, however, is that years ago, those who sold pornography or pervaded knew that it was wrong, knew that there was this evil or disgusting or filthy character to it, and that's what gave it its kind of excitement. Have you noticed that those who purvey pornography today have taken a different tact? They no longer say, oh yeah, it's dirty, and isn't that what makes it really fun? Now what they're saying is, no, this isn't dirty. This is uplifting. This is healthy. This is beautiful. The attitude has changed completely. Now we want a highbrow rationale for our pornography. We get professors at the local university, for crying out loud, to come and to put their reputation on the line in favor of some particular book or some particular reading material or artistic expression. We have those who are the jet-set artists of our culture arguing with the government that it's wrong to withdraw funding for such things as women masturbating on stage and so forth, because this is, in fact, art. This is an expression of human liberation and the human spirit. And I mean, it gets to the place where you'd cry, you know. It's just disgusting. And then sometimes you just laugh because it's so absurd. We've reached the point in our culture where unbelievers are either backing away from the direction of the pornographic industry, saying it doesn't really pay off, it doesn't give the self-gratification in the highest way that we had sought, or we have a culture that is now calling evil good, taking that which is darkness in the eyes of God and portraying it as light. Let's turn to the question of censorship then, the question of free speech. What should our attitude as God's people be, not toward pornography? That should be rather clear. When I came here this morning, I probably didn't need to convince you of these things. I hope I have only reinforced them. We shouldn't have anything to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. We should turn away from them. We should pluck out our eyes, to speak by way of exaggeration, rather than engage in those things that are displeasing to God. We should be focusing on those things which are honorable and pure. But now, what should we say about our neighbors engaging in the reading of filthy material, the watching of obscenities and so forth? What do we as Christians say about free speech? As I indicated already, this is not now a matter of sexual ethics. I'm not now talking about whether pornography is moral or not. There's no question. Categorically, it is immoral. Now I'm talking about the question of the ethics of communication, and that in the broadest sense, not just newspaper communication or the writing of novels, but also artistic communication. What is portrayed on stage, or what kind of pictures are painted, what kind of artistic displays are made. Does Scripture have anything to say to us about communication? Well, obviously it does. Let's think about some of the things that the Bible condemns in terms of communication. Obviously, the Bible condemns deceit. That which communicates lies is under the condemnation of God. The Bible condemns slander. When I communicate, whether by words or gestures or what have you, something that slanders the character of my neighbor, God says that he will oppose me to my face. The Bible is just as concerned with communication ethics as it is with sexual ethics. Scripture forbids deceit and slander. It condemns false teaching. When someone stands in the pulpit and declares something which is contrary to the Word of God, the false teacher comes under God's wrath and curse. And it's not just in the pulpit. When someone goes into a courtroom or someone in a university classroom, or someone in a newspaper editorial teaches those things which are contrary to God's way of thinking and what he has revealed to us, that too comes under the wrath and curse of God. Moreover, the Bible condemns blasphemy. We haven't enforced laws against blasphemy in our country for some time, although those laws had been there long into the 20th century in some cases. It used to be the case in every Western country that blasphemy, the open cursing of God's name and defiling of his attributes, was punishable, even by the civil magistrate. Not very long ago, a man who considers himself an artist had a display of a crucifix submerged in urine. Now, anyone who knows me and my Puritan convictions realizes that I'm not, you know, fond of crucifixes. I don't support the use of crucifixes. But as an objective matter of fact, in our culture, the crucifix is a symbol of Christianity, particularly because of the Roman Catholic Church. But the fact of the matter is, in our culture, a person would not look at a crucifix and not think this is somehow a portrayal of the Christian religion. You don't have anything else come to mind in the case of a crucifix. And by submerging it in urine, it seems to me that is one of the most strongest graphic representations of blasphemy imaginable. And this is not punished by our culture, not disapprobated by our culture, but is set out publicly to be viewed as somehow a work of art. And on top of that, to add insult to the injury, we have people arguing that it is wrong for the government not to finance that kind of display. Not only should the government not punish such blasphemy, it should pay for such blasphemy. Where have we gone? The Bible forbids deceit and slander and false teaching and blasphemy. The Bible condemns filthy communication, as we've already read in God's Word today in the book of Ephesians. And the Bible condemns whatever fosters sin. That in the broadest sense. Whatever fosters sin comes under the wrath and curse of God. And so those things which foster violence and those things which foster lust come under the wrath and curse of God. So does the Bible say anything about communication ethics? It certainly does. I've given you, I think, enough illustrations to prove the point. But now, having said that, the Bible also, and this will be crucial for your thinking, the Bible also distinguishes between those things which come under the wrath and curse of God and those things which come under the wrath of the civil magistrate. They are not identical. There is a difference between what is sinful and what ought to be seen as criminal. Not everything which is a sin, according to the teaching of God's word, is ipso facto to be punished by the state. Not everything which God will condemn for all eternity before his perfect bar of justice is to be taken into the civil courts of our land. You know that. It is sinful for you to snub a neighbor. It is sinful for you not to be loving and interested and compassionate toward those who live around you. And so let's say you're going out to work one day, you're getting in your car, and your neighbor, whom you're not really happy with because he lets his children run in your yard and so forth, your neighbor says, "Good morning," and you just ignore him and sit down in your car and drive away. Now, I would have to tell you, as a Christian pastor, you have not behaved in a Christian fashion by doing that. Now, I know you could probably write the scenario where you might have some justification, but now listen to it my way. On my illustration, there are situations where, you know, we just get in a bad mood and we're grouchy and we don't behave as Christ would have us behave. That is sinful, isn't it? Now, what I want to know is, do we believe that I should be hauled into court before the civil magistrate? Should my neighbor say, "Your Honor, this man didn't even greet me in the morning. I said good morning to him, and he sat down in his car and drove away, just snubbed me." Can you imagine the civil magistrate saying, "Oh, I see. Well, a month in jail for you if you can't get along with your neighbor." Now, obviously, not everything that is sinful is also criminal. Overeating. I shouldn't be the one talking about this, but overeating. is sinful. And yet we don't believe that the civil magistrate should tell us how many hot fudge sundaes we can have in a day. Not everything that is sinful is necessarily criminal. Now, how do you tell the difference? What sins may the civil magistrate punish? And what ways may the civil magistrate, with its awesome power of compulsion, intervene in the free decisions and lives of its citizens? Well, I've argued for a number of years that the only way in which we can really tell if we're going to have a society based on justice rather than convenience and personal subjective opinion, the only way we can tell is by going to the Word of God itself. Scripture must tell us where the civil magistrate is to intervene in the lives of its citizens, what sorts of sins should be punished, and then by not giving authorization to the state to punish other things, in that sense, forbidding the state to intervene. The difference between sin and crime is laid down for us then by God and revealed in His holy word. This then pushes us to ask the question, in terms of communication ethics, in terms of our view of the civil magistrate, has Scripture granted to the civil magistrate the right to intervene in the reading material of its citizens? Has Scripture authorized the civil magistrate to enforce some kind of laws against pornography, against obscenity? Now, this is not a question as to whether pornography is sinful. We've established that. I hope we take that for granted. I hope we're all going to go out from here and clean up our lives a bit from what we've heard this morning. We need to be chastened on that. We need to have that very clear in our minds. But now the question is not what I should do before my God, but what the civil magistrate should do for the culture in general. Does Scripture grant the civil magistrate the right to regulate the reading material, the artistic material, the things that are thought about by its citizens? Now, I bet I can guess what you're going through right now. You know in your heart of hearts that you'd like the civil magistrate to be able to do that because you think it's wrong for people to do these things. And yet, on the other hand, I bet you know that if I were approaching the question that I just set down before you, may the state govern the reading material, the representations, and the thoughts of its people? If I had approached the subject not by beginning 45 minutes ago on the question of sexual perversion, but on the question of religious liberty, what we have the right to do as God's people in preaching His Word and believing what we think it teaches, boy, your answers would be just going phew, like this at each other. When it comes to religious liberty, we say, get the civil magistrate out of the way. It's none of his business how I preach the Word of God. It's none of his business whether I'm a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or what have you. And you'd be right. And yet, our temptation is to think that it is the civil magistrate's business to intervene in the thoughts and portrayals and reading material of its people when it comes to sex. But you're wrong. At least it is my humble opinion, and I have, I hope, as much antipathy to pornography as you do. It is not my opinion that the civil magistrate has been authorized by God to intervene in the reading material, in the artistic portrayals, and the thoughts of its citizens. And we will lose, brothers and sisters, we will lose ultimately if we do not stand the ground for civil liberty on this particular point. And I know that sounds so strange. I am sometimes put into this awkward position where, for the sake of my own civil liberty as taught by God's Word, I have to defend the civil liberty of somebody that I really detest, even as you would. I am not using these kinds of arguments. I hope you know that. I hope you know me better in my own character. There are people who say, for instance, well, it's impossible to define what is pornographic. This is Hugh Hefner's argument. It has been since the early 50s in the many cases in which he then defended, now glories in, the liberty of Playboy magazine. No one can define what is pornographic. That argument is a silly argument. That argument could be applied to any number of things which we do regulate by the state. That argument does not prove the point. There are those who argue that nothing is obscene. The novelist Henry Miller, who got into so much trouble in this country for his book, The Tropic of Cancer, and about which I wrote a couple of issues ago in Antithesis Magazine, a little editorial, because the life of Henry Miller has now been put into movie form. I forget the title of it, Henry and June or something like that. And there was quite a flap over that movie and how it should be rated and so forth. And I saw some irony in that, that the man's life portrayed in film creates as much controversy as the man's novels did, you know, written down. But Henry Miller argued with considerable scholarly trappings and outward appearance anyway, that all of life is obscene. So who are you to say that what I'm writing about is obscene? Basically, Miller argued there is no difference between good and evil. Everything is evil, or everything is good, which is essentially a Hindu position on the matter of ethics and so forth. Well, in the editorial that I wrote, and I hope that you'll pick it up if you don't read Antithesis Magazine, for this reason, if nothing else, in the editorial I pointed out very quickly that the strange thing is people who defend pornography and obscenity in that way end up cutting the ground out from their moral condemnation of those that want to censor them, don't they? If there isn't ultimately anything evil in this world, then it's not evil to censor you either. See, once you give up moral standards, you've got to play by the rules and give them up altogether. And so if I have the power, if I have the compulsion to stop you from publishing or not having your works published, then so be it. You can't come in and condemn me for being unloving towards you, because on your basis there's no such thing as love or justice anyway. So there are some silly arguments against censorship out there, whether they come from a Hugh Hefner or a Henry Miller. But there's also some very bad arguments in favor of censorship, and there's some very bad elements about censorship that I would bring to your attention before I wind down this discussion today. It is often the case that in our culture we have presidential commissions and regulatory agencies, and then we have university studies, and Christians themselves engage in what they think are going to be empirical scientific studies of the effects of pornography. And then they will set forth their studies as showing that pornography does have the following effect upon people, is bad for our culture, does cause the following sorts of criminal behavior. And as much as I have a heart that is sympathetic for the conclusion and for the direction of the conclusion, that is, trying to condemn that which is pornographic, I have to be honest with you that in the use of whatever intellect God has given me and analysis, most of these arguments are terrible arguments. The causal arguments from the kind of statistics that are given to us are not good arguments. They are vague arguments. They are inconclusive. See, you have to ask yourself, why is it that all, or not most anyway, why don't all or most of the people who see this kind of material go out and commit these crimes? And when you have such a large differential between those who are exposed and those who end up doing the sorts of things that are being condemned, when you have that large a differential, no one who knows causal analysis is going to grant to you that you've proven your point. At best, you have here an influence, but only an influence upon certain individuals in the class that has been exposed to the pornographic material. And so you have to go looking for something that is more key to why these individuals were either disposed to or had some other thing enter into the combination of their pornographic exposure and then the final outward sexual sin, be it rape or child molestation, whatever it is. And all I'm telling you is that as God's people, we will not advance our case in the world by setting forth arguments easily batted down by the unbelieving world. We only make ourselves look foolish. Let's ask yourself, does pornography cause lust, or does pornography cater to lust? You have the whole question as to which comes first, the chicken or the egg here. I suppose that there is some truth to the fact that the more a person gets into pornographic reading, the more lust it causes and the more depersonalization it brings about, And perhaps there is a progress in many cases from mild forms of pornography to more wretched forms of pornography and so forth and so on. But the fact of the matter is, a person doesn't go out and pick up that which is pornographic without some sense of lust to begin with. It is catering to a problem that's already there. And that's why civil laws against pornography cannot answer the problem. In fact, can't even touch the problem. In fact, the amazing thing is only exacerbate the problem. And this is what's so... It's hard for me to lay this before you because I know we don't want it to be this way, but it is true. Censorship only brings greater attention to pornography. Censorship accomplishes the very opposite of what the censors would like. Because the minute you have some public outcry against something like The Last Temptation of Christ, this movie that probably, I have not seen it, gladly, but from what I am told, it's not all that great a movie anyway. It would not have had that great an audience if it weren't for the fact that we as Christians were trying to get it outlawed. And then people said, boy, I'm going to see what this is all about. And this is the dynamic in the case of censorship throughout history. We need to recognize that. God has not given to the civil magistrate the right to use its awesome power of compulsion to punish people for what they read and look at. And when we try to use the power of the state to do that, it boomerangs on us. It just encourages more of the very activity we are trying to restrain. The answer to the problem is not censorship. Because again, pornography does not create lust, it may exacerbate it. It does not create it, it caters to it. It caters to what is a pre-existing condition. And it's that condition that we as Christians must address. There are some things in our world around us that are so horrible, so terrible, and yet we have to say only the gospel and Christian nurture can take care of. And the state has not been authorized by God, and the state has never been successful in the effort to deal with those matters. And I'm afraid that this morning that's one that's before us, pornography. If we allow the state to intrude where God has not authorized it to intrude, we're not only going to prove to work against the very thing we want to accomplish, but we will create an even worse problem. Because now we have given the state the idea and the right to start telling us what we can read and what we can do as Christians as well. It's a cancer. Censorship becomes a cancer. Now, I've already told you, the law of God tells the state there are certain things it can regulate. The state can regulate deceit. The state can punish, I believe, blasphemy. So I'm not telling you that it's just wide open and nothing can be done. But short of such cases as that, if someone wants to look at a girly magazine, I can preach against